On your chair, you'll see a handout. I know it's been many moons since I've given you a handout, all right? So, you're welcome. But I don't have a PowerPoint, so hopefully you'll be able to follow along still. And you'll notice that on Sunday, I left kind of a blank on what area that Paul was addressing with the church at Corinth. I called it dealing with, and then I gave you the lesson title. Well, for this passage, I'm confident to fill in the blank with fellowship. And I'm still weighing out whether I want to go back and retroactively title the last passage dealing with fellowship as well, if I want to keep this idea of fellowship, or whether it should move on to more of the church service as a whole. But tonight, the thing we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 11 isn't a part of the church service at Corinth for what Paul is addressing, but for us it would be. So you can see where there's some overlap on that, all right? We're talking about the table of the Lord. We're talking about communion. We're talking about the Lord's table. And when and how did we already see the Lord's table addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians? This isn't the first time we've come across it. Do you remember what we talked about or the chapter that it was in? Noah? Way back in chapter 10, all right, when we are dealing with idolatry. And let me read those verses for you in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What was Paul's point with those verses? Okay, need to be unified as a church body. Good. Come on, that lesson wasn't that long ago, was it? Absolutely. This thing that we do together called communion or the Lord's table, in it, we are worshiping Jesus Christ. And so it is significant. It is important. It's something that we're all partaking of together. So his point from chapter 10 was there were some that were at Corinth that were going to different temples and they were participating in the worship service of pagan gods. And he was pointing out and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Just think for a moment what the Lord's Supper means to us. You can't go to a false god's temple and do those same things there. All right, it is incompatible. It doesn't work out. Going back to the significance of the Lord's table, John MacArthur says, we know that we're called to remember Christ, right? And there is much in that remembrance. When a believer comes to the Lord's table, he remembers Christ's work on the cross. He partakes of Christ's spiritual presence in the fellowship. He communes with the saints. He worships in holiness. He proclaims salvation in Christ. And he anticipates the return of the Lord and the coming kingdom. So the table of the Lord, important, not important? Absolutely important. How many ordinances did Jesus give us to obey and follow as Christians? Two. Baptism and communion. So when it comes to executing those ordinances, not like killing them, but carrying them out, how should we do it? God is very specific. He can only be worshipped how He tells us to worship Him. We should look and see what Jesus did in the Last Supper in the upper room, and we should do it exactly how He wanted to. But unfortunately, that wasn't happening at Corinth. Number two on your outline, and yes, it is correct that it says number two. Now, unfortunately, Word thwarted my efforts, and for some of you, you have two number twos. All right, the first number two is two, and the second number two is one. But for most of you, hopefully you got it right. All right, number two on your outline, communion. Did I give you the colon? Was I that kind? I know, it's so hard to write those. Colon, the right way. Communion, colon, the right way. And we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26. And why I start with point two is because this section actually starts in verse 17. But I don't want us to start in 17. I want us to jump right into verses 23 through 26 because I want us to see how we should do communion. And then we're going to compare that to communion the wrong way, and that was how the church at Corinth was doing it. Follow along as I read those verses. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this process is not a complicated process. And it is just a repetition of what Jesus already taught his disciples in the gospel. And this is a tradition that had been passed down from group to group to group. It's very simple what we're supposed to do. And this is the right way to do it. When we say the word communion, what does that word mean? How can we call it the Lord's table sometimes? We call it communion the other time. What does communion mean? Y'all are just so chatty tonight. It's just, it's sports fan night, so you're going all woohoo crazy, and you know, your words are all just, but patiently, okay? Communion. Keith? Okay? Remembering Christ? Just the word itself, communion. Anna? Yes, meeting together. It is fellowshipping together. That is what the word communion means. I want you to look at verse 17 real quick. It says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you," did you catch it there? "Come together." You commune together. You also see that in verse 18. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be evident among you." Verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together." Verse 33. "So then, my brethren, when you come together." Verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." And that's how we got this overall theme of dealing with fellowship. Communion is them coming together, and specifically when we say communion, we mean we are partaking of the bread and of the cup together to celebrate Jesus and to remember Jesus. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." And we know that night. We know that night was the Thursday night. On that evening, kind of that cross between Thursday night and Friday, he was arrested. He was crucified on Friday. It's in the upper room. But what is the significance of that night? Going back to it. What was the significance? Why were they getting together and celebrating? Anna? It is the Passover. You're exactly right. I want you to go to Exodus 11. Exodus 11. And this is the first time that God had commanded the people of Israel to celebrate the Passover. And for us, we hear that Passover. Oh, okay, yeah, that was that Israel thing. But for them, the Passover is crucial. It is so important to them. The people were in captivity. God had been working through Moses to deliver them. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Skip down to chapter 12, verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner," talking about the Passover, "with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." What's he trying to say there? When you eat this meal, when you come together and celebrate this Passover, you got to be ready to motor. Because things are about to happen quickly and you're about to leave. So you got to be ready. "You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live." All right, where do they get this blood? What are we talking about here? The lamb, right? They were supposed to take a little lamb into their house, a little cute fluffy lamb, and it was part of their family, and then they're supposed to kill that lamb. And they're supposed to take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts and above. And then they're supposed to roast that little lamb. They're supposed to eat them all up. And when the angel of the Lord came, if a house had that blood on the outside, it would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. Look at verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So from that day forward, they celebrated it every single year. And Jesus and His disciples, on the night that He was betrayed, celebrated the Passover. And then the very next day, while they were sacrificing the sacrificial lambs, Jesus was on that cross as God's sacrificial lamb to die for us. A on your outline is the bread. This is how you do it the right way. There's bread involved. Okay, it says He took bread. Why did Jesus take bread? Well, in Exodus 12:8 said that they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with what? Unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So a part of the Passover was that little delicious cute lamb that you would gobble all up in celebration of the Lord and His goodness. But there's also bread. And the significance with the unleavened bread, that flat bread, because it didn't have time to rise up. And they were to also celebrate that. So as a part of Jesus being God's lamb to die for us, bread is a part of this. What did He do with the bread? He did three things. It says He gave thanks. It says He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, then He broke it. He distributed that bread. And this is a great reminder that the bread is Jesus' body. And He must be crushed. He must be broken. But He was also distributed to all of them. And just like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000, there is plenty to go around. And then He explained it. So you have A, the bread. One, He gave thanks. Number two, He broke it. Number three, He explained it. And this is what He said. And there's two things He explains about the bread. This is My body, which is for you. There's no confusion about this. What does this represent? Now, some will take this to a higher degree than what Jesus would say, both in the Catholic and with Lutherans, would say that when you're eating the bread, you're eating the physical body of Jesus. And when you're drinking the blood, you're really drinking the blood. When you're drinking the cup, you're really drinking Jesus' blood. That's not what Jesus is saying, right? This is all in remembrance of Him. This is My body, which is for you. And it reminds us of John 6. And I'd like you to go to John 6. At the beginning of John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And because of that, they follow Him. And why do they follow Him? They want some more bread. Hey, this guy's kind of convenient. Let's just stay with Him. He's got bread. We don't have to go back to work. Let's follow Him. In John 6:32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." They start talking about the manna and the wilderness and all those things. And Jesus is saying, look, there's something better than that. It's Me. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst." In that statement that He is the bread, He's saying, first of all, that He had been given by God, and that He was the cause of their salvation if they would partake of Him. Skip down to verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were happy and they accepted Him and His statement." No. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He had said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' I am salvation for you. You can freely partake of Me. I am God's Son." And they don't say, "Oh, great." They grumble and they complain and they do not believe Him. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Skip down to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and here we go, here we get our tie-in. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you become saved by communion. That when he was at that Last Supper, that he's breaking that bread and he's saying, look, if you eat that, you're now saved. The bread was a representation of his body. How do we know that? Well, because he says, this is my body, which is for you. And when he tells them to eat of himself, this is what he's talking about. To believe in him wholeheartedly. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Now, we got to give him a little bit of a break. It's kind of a hard concept. He's talking about this, and I wonder if one of them's just like, all right, when he's not looking, I'm just going to jump up and bite off a piece of his arm. I mean, probably not. It's a hard concept, but what he is saying is, look, you have to wholeheartedly trust in me. You have to believe in me. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, that's what we're doing. We are proclaiming that we believe that he is the bread of life. He explains it by saying, this is my body, which is for you. But he also explains it by saying, do this in remembrance of me. When we take the Lord's table, we remember the life that he lived. We remember all of the beatings that he took, how they mocked him and spit on him, and how they took that crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and how they beat that into his head, and how they whipped him, and how they nailed him to a cross, and how they lifted him up high. We remember all those things. And as Christians, we make that connection during the Lord's Supper. I know why he's there. It's because of my sin. That sin that I unfortunately love so much from time to time. That sin that sometimes I commit that sin with just thinking, oh, Jesus will forgive me later. When you sit there and you contemplate and you remember Jesus, it's convicting, right? But it's also a celebration of him, thanking him and praising him for what he has done. That's the bread. That's how you do it the right way. You take the bread, you give thanks, you realize what Jesus wants us to do with it. But what about the cup? What about the cup? And we already know the connection with the Passover, because the Passover lamb, the blood that was spilt, Jesus' blood that is spilt. In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup also after supper. And you know how you can always remember which goes first, the bread or the cup in the serving of communion? I've seen churches do it the wrong way. It's kind of funny. I've seen some in the front start passing out the bread, and in the back they start passing out the cup, and then it's like, how can you always remember which one goes first? Garrett. B, oh, look at that. B comes before C, except after words that start with I and E. Is that a rule? You wash the bread down with the wine, or with the cup, right? You eat the bread, you get a little juice and it washes it on down. At least that's the only way that I remember it, right? Well, with the cup, what did he do with it? He explained it. He didn't break the cup. He explained it, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And this is a huge item that we don't really have time to go into, this idea of the new covenant. That God would give us a new heart through his Messiah. But this is the sign of it. And then he also said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So a lot of similarities with the bread and with the cup. But the cup, we're specifically remembering that we are saved by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sins. And so when we take the cup, we remember that, oh, he had to die for me. That was the only way. And that blood, I am now washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I think of all the times that he was whipped and he was just covered in blood on that cross. And that makes me want to serve him and to love Him all the more. Well, let's put them together, the bread and the cup. Okay, that's C, the bread and the cup. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We together, as one body, proclaim His death, the significance of His death, the power of His death, until He comes. Us knowing that He is coming back for us. That's what we do when we put the bread and the cup together and we come together and we do that. Does that sound like an important thing in the life of the church? Absolutely. In association with communion, what would be the last thing that you would want to do? Mess it up. It's the last thing you would want to do. The last thing you would want to do is take it and turn it into something evil. Right? That's exactly what those at Corinth do. So, number one on your outline, with me? Communion the wrong way. They have taken this beautiful celebration and remembrance of our Lord and Savior and His death on the cross, and they have turned it into something wicked. And it's disgusting. And the ramifications, the consequences of it, is amazing. Let me tell you what they were doing. And we know this from the context. When we read these verses, it'll make more sense. We have to remember that in the homes is where people would meet for church. They didn't have like a big old building in Corinth that they would meet for church. All right, they would meet in the more wealthy people's houses. And from their regular scheduled meetings, on top of that, they had what they would call these love feasts. And they were times that they were to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ outside of the norm of their schedule and bond with one another and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the time, it was a meal associated with that. And they would eat that meal. And then as a part of that meal, on top of it, they would take communion, the Lord's Supper at the end of it, together. Now, that's not to say that on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, that they didn't have communion. But what Paul is addressing are these different meetings in these different houses throughout the week. And what was happening is, some would get there early. You know who would get there early? Those who didn't have to work all day long. Who are those that didn't have to work all day long? The rich people. Not saying there's anything wrong with being rich, but they were rich believers, and they would get there early. They would schedule it early enough so that who else was there with them? The other rich people. And they would hobnob, and they would fellowship with the other rich people. And they would start to eat what they brought. This wasn't like the modern day potluck, which, unfortunately for you, you're in a church that's way too large for a potluck. But if you've been in a small church, okay, not unfortunately for you. But everyone in a potluck brings something, and then you all have to wade through and not insult people as you pass by what they brought and just get the good stuff. Straight to the desserts and the macaroni and cheese. But with these, everyone would bring their own food. All right, they bring their own food and they would start eating. So the rich people would get there early and they would start eating and they would start hanging out with one another and they would start drinking. And then later, the poor people would get off work and there wouldn't be enough room for the poor people in the nicer areas. So they would have to go into the more common areas of the house and they would be together. It's kind of like, you know, Thanksgiving, you have the adult table and you have the kiddie table. Even though that's like, it's cool to be at the kiddie table, even through college. I mean, that's all right if that happens to you. All right? And they wouldn't interact with one another. They would actually belittle one another. The rich people would be sitting up there looking down their nose at the poor people. And by the time it came around to celebrate the Lord's table, even a number of the rich people were already drunk. Or there wouldn't be enough for the poor people that were there. And it's not like they'd look down and say, hey, look, I have plenty of food. You want some? It would be, sorry. Can you imagine that? That's what was associated with the table of the Lord at Corinth. And we know that this church has had its serious problems, but this is one of the worst. So it's no surprise in verse 17 that Paul says this. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That idea of praise means to approve. And we've already seen it, right? Last Sunday, when we looked at chapter 11 in verse 2, Paul said, now I praise you because you remember me in everything. He approves them. He gives them a congratulations, as it were, because they had remembered Paul's teaching. But when it comes to verse 17, he says, look, I don't approve of this. I'm not praising you here. I've got a problem with what you're doing, because when you come together, I mean, you think of it. What is the perfect ideal when the people of the Lord come together? When you come together, do you think you're going to be loved or ridiculed? Do you think you're going to be accepted or judged? Do you think you're going to be built up or torn down? Now, unfortunately, we are sinners, and the church is made up of sinners. And sometimes we do the wrong things, even when we come together to worship the Lord. But here was definitely a situation where you can imagine the poor people going, ah, I don't even want to go to that thing. They're just going to make fun of me. They're just going to belittle me in this circumstance, this situation that I'm in. You see that word praise in verse 2, verse 17, and then in verse 22. Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You see that A on your outline is their communion is not approved. Their communion is not approved. Paul is doing a little bit of a, what do you call that when you have that outside guy come in and they see how you do stuff? Audit? Is that a real word? Did I make that up? If only there was a 7th grade English teacher that could correct me on that. Yes, it works. Good. He's auditing the situation and how they are taking the Lord's table, and he is not approving of it. B, their communion is not harmonious. Their communion is not harmonious. How do we know that? Well, in verse 18, number 1, you see the report. And ever since chapter 7, verse 1, Paul has been going on this letter that they wrote to him. And he said that they wrote him asking about several different issues that they wanted him to address, and he's been addressing them. But here, it's another report that he has received, and he's responding to this report. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. And don't you see the irony there? That word division is used in Matthew 9:16. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. A division results. When you come together, there are divisions. Those two don't work. You're supposed to come together with one mind, right? We've seen that already. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul says, and in part I believe it, it's like, yeah, he's been addressing it in another way for a large portion of the book. Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that mind is obviously the mind of Christ. So you should be coming together with the mind of Christ, with the love of Christ, but instead there are divisions among you. All right. From this report, there is the revealing. So I think I gave you a 1 and a 2. The report, the revealing. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. A faction is a body of people following their own tenets, their own beliefs, their own systems, their own groups, their own preferences. And it's surprising that this report and this circumstance reveal something. Paul says there must be factions. Why? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. So let's say that there is a person in the church at Corinth, and they've been saying, hey, follow me, I love the Lord, I'm a good leader. And then they come over to their house, and at their house, the rich people are having a great time and the poor people are being shunned, what can you tell about that person? You know what? We probably don't want them to be one of our leaders. We can see from the factions, the divisions that are there, we don't want them to lead us. That word approved means accepted. And it was particularly used of coins and money. All right. So if I walked up with you to you with some real money and I said, you know what, Gage, I really love that Canyon shirt. I will give you 20 American dollars for that. Gage would probably weigh it out. You know, he's like, no, it's got my Milton on the back, so I'm not selling that. You know, but at least he'd think about it. But I say, like, hey, Gage, I have 20 pebbles. Just give those pebbles to you for that shirt. He would look at me and be like, pebble? Why would I want a pebble? That's not I don't approve of that. That's not an accepted thing. These people, when they were weighed out, you could see those who loved the Lord and those who did not love the Lord. Imagine when they got together that there are some that were probably kind and generous and loving and gracious. And they were put through this tough time and their love for Jesus really shone through. But then there's others who are, you know, either casual with their faith or maybe not a real believer at all, but you could see where their heart really was because of this interaction. You see this word approved in chapter 10, verse 18. Actually, it's 2 Corinthians 10, 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And that is so important to remember, because there were lots of people in the church of Corinth that were saying, hey, follow me. You want to follow me. But it's not those who commend themselves, it's those who are approved how the Lord approved. And you're familiar with the idea. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to... Come on, don't act like you're too cool for it. Some of you could even sing the song. Study to show yourself approved. Show yourself a workman approved. Right? You in your life, you should show yourself to the Lord, to others, that you are rightly handling the Word of God. That you are approved in that. So that when you say, thus say the Lord, they understand that you do because you love the Bible so much. Romans 14, therefore do not let what is a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So, if there's these factions in the church, the ones that are approved are the ones that are pursuing things that peace and edification for one another. But if they're a part of this Lord's table, and they're like what it says in verse 17, they are actually breaking things apart. This is not for better, but for worse. They are not the approved. C, their communion is not communion. Their communion is not communion. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Wait, I thought this whole thing was about the Lord's Supper, and I'm confused. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. And remember the context, all right, because you're wondering, wow, how many of those little things of bread do you got to eat before you get full? How many of those little tiny things of grape juice do you have to drink before you get drunk? All right. It's saying in the context of these feasts that they would have, they would all get together and they'd start eating and start drinking before they even got to the part of the Lord's table. But what they were doing, Paul looks at it and says, look, this is just so disgusting. This is not communion. It's not. You may call it that, but it's something else. D, their communion is rebuked. Their communion is rebuked. And what this is a reminder that a religious function is not to please God just because we are doing it. When we come together to worship Jesus, if our heart isn't engaged, if we're not really worshiping God how He wants us to worship Him, if we're only there to go through the motions, or we do it in a way that He has not prescribed, then it is not true worship. with this D, their communion is rebuked. Number one, and there's an exclamation. You can just write exclamation. You probably figured out what it is by now in verse 22. What? They're surprised. What? What you're doing? And then there are four questions. So you have an exclamation. What? Four questions. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And I love it when Paul does this because it reveals so much to us. Don't you have houses to do this? Can't you already take care of that stuff? Second question, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There are two key words in this. The word despise means to disdain. It means to think little of. We are familiar with it from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, despising the shame. When Christ looked at the shame of the cross, He despised it. How did He do it? He thought little of it. Because He knew what the end result would be. Salvation to many. In Romans 2, 4, you see it as this. Or do you think lightly? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. In 1 Timothy 4:12, this word is used, and the first part it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So when He says, or do you despise, disdain, think little of, look down on the church of God. And I love that part, the look down on. Can you imagine the people, the rich people, looking down on the others? Because they don't even have enough food to eat at the Lord's table. You despise the church of God. And shame. And shame. Verse 13, 17 of Luke says Jesus was humiliating His opponents. That's the same word as shame. They are humiliating Him. This is a circus where the poor people are coming. And instead of being loved and cared for and built up, they're being ragged on. They're being despised. They're being put to shame. And we can take a kind of a time out here and apply some of this. Do we exalt people because of just what they wear? Because of their possessions? Because of their shoes? Because of the car they drive? Do we think people more righteous than others because of the stuff they have? Or do we value them more importantly? I mean, we forget that some of the most key people in the Bible had absolutely nothing. Jesus had nothing. John the Baptist, nothing. Over and over again, you can look at all of these amazing men of the faith, and there's even amazing women of the faith that had nothing. But we get so obsessed with what we're wearing and what we have, and that's how we value people. Remember in James 2, the not showing favoritism? Same thing here. The third question, what shall I say to you? I love that. Just thinking real quick. What do with that? It's like, you know, back in the day when we used to be combined sometimes, and it would not be a combined day, and there'd be a middle schooler who'd walk through those doors, and some of them was you, so I'm not going to go. And I'd just be like, what do I say? You know we're not combined. Whatever. Verse 4, or the fourth question, shall I praise you? Shall I praise you? I can imagine them saying, look, Paul, we're getting together like all the time to do the Lord's Supper together. And then you get one conclusion. Number 3 is one conclusion. In this, I will not praise you. I will not praise you. And it goes back to verse 17, right? In giving this instruction, I do not praise you. I don't approve of you. I don't commend you in this. Well, number 3 on your outline, the ramifications. And this is really our application, our conclusion. All right? We've seen how communion should be done. We have seen how they were doing communion. And what are the consequences from this? In verse 27, it says, therefore. And with that, what is the result of improperly taking communion? And you're probably familiar with some of this passage. What is the result of improperly taking communion? Number one is verse 27. And you can just write verse 27 because you're not going to have time to write all of it. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoa. What's that mean? It's like you're responsible for His crucifixion. You're doing this in an unworthy manner. You're the same as those who crucified Him. Number two, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. At that church, because of the unworthy manner that they were taking the Lord's table, they thought, I'm fine, I'm great, this is good how I'm doing it. That people were dying. A number sleep, you can see that across the New Testament. A lot of times that's in reference to people dying. Can you imagine that? Do you think if we're taking the Lord's table up there and just people are falling down dead? Now, it's not saying necessarily if they were doing it at that house, but maybe God placed some disease among them. It said they were sick and they were dying. But that's how serious what they were doing was. Verse 32 is number three. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Even in this, you see the beauty of what God is doing. We are judged if we do it in an unworthy manner, but it is because of the Lord's graciousness. Now, it's not to say there's a little bit of a debate on whether the people that were dying or were fake Christians, or if they were real Christians, but because of their sinfulness, God took them home. And in the Bible, there's some evidence you could kind of see it either way. B. And now that you're all scared and frightened and not wanting to take communion anymore, how do I make sure I don't do it in an unworthy manner? Hey, you got my attention now. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself. To test, you must scrutinize. When you go to the Lord's table, Pastor Pennington gives you that time of reflection. And I hope you do it. I hope that you just don't go, I'm just going to kind of look around and see who else is taking communion today. I'm just kind of zone out until, it's time. No, I hope you really do examine your own heart and your own life. Is there anything that I'm not repenting of? What's my morning look like? What am I planning to do for the rest of the day? What have been my patterns of life? You scrutinize yourself and you repent of those things. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread of the cup. There's that time of reflection. Number two is verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And you're like, whew! If you come to the table and realize that you're a sinner and repent of that sin and then partake of that food, that bread and that cup, then you're not condemned in that. Number three is verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And this is Paul's command to them. Look, if you're going to get together and you're going to do these extracurricular kind of love feast type deals, just wait for one another. Wait for everyone to get there. And if anyone is hungry, you know, if you can't wait, just go ahead and eat at home. Eat at home. I do that every Easter. I eat at home so I don't have to worry about the stuff that's there at the other part. Don't tell Kim I said that though. I eat the egg, the green bean casserole though. Let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And you're like, oh no, what are these other remaining matters that Paul's going to get after? But I think, you know, what I really want you to take away from this is communion is an important, significant thing in the life of a believer. Alright, if you are not a Christian, you should not partake of the Lord's table. It's not for you. You should repent and trust in Jesus. But if you do love Jesus, you should look forward to the Lord's table. You know, how many times have you taken it this past year? Or were you always missing on Sundays when we did that? Or are you excited about that? Do you do it in a righteous manner, reflecting and looking at your life and remembering who Jesus is? When we come together, period, to fellowship, whether it be the Lord's table, a Wednesday night, whatever it may be, are you doing it in a manner that's honoring the Lord, where you're coming together to build people up? or unfortunately, are your actions tearing others down? Let's pray. Lord God, we do love you and we thank you for this time. You are a great and awesome God. We are so unworthy of you, Father, that you are so gracious and compassionate to us. And even in your judgment of the people at Corinth, we can see your kindness and your love. May we, Father, always worship you exactly how you have commanded us to, and not in our selfish ways. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.